Please turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 48. We'll read a few verses there, and then we'll turn over to John 9 and read a few more. Isaiah chapter 48, please stand for the reading of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Now please turn with me over to the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open thy word in thy presence, thou wouldst be pleased to open it up to us, that thy spirit might be free among us, to open our hearts to receive that good word, that we would receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives, is our constant request. O Lord, deliver us from inattention, from reading thy word or hearing it preached and not making use. Grant that the exposition of thy word today might be full and open and clear to thy people, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title of the sermon is Why Are There Evils and Calamities in the World? And we've read from two passages of Scripture. Now let me encourage you with a quotation from one of my favorite divines of the past, the Reverend Samuel Rutherford, who says, Therefore, your Lord willeth you in all states of life to say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and herein shall ye have comfort, that he who seeth perfectly through all your evils and knoweth the frame and constitution of your nature, and what is most healthful for your soul, holdeth every cup of affliction to your head, or we might say to your lips, with his own gracious hand. Never believe that your tender-hearted Savior, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup with one drachma weight of poison. Drink then with patience of the saints, and the God of patience, bless your medicine. Well, that's pretty well said, isn't it? So it is a question that often comes up in times of difficulty. It is a question, something like what the disciples asked of Christ. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a great question. It's a question we are often found asking in times of difficulty. The question is asked in several different forms, isn't it? Sometimes the question is, if God is a loving God, why do bad things happen? In order for this question to be answered, we must understand what love is, what bad things are. In other words, we assume in asking such a question that we know intuitively what bad things are, what good things are, what love looks like, etc. But isn't it true that often we are not competent to make such judgments? And it is our arrogance that causes us to think so. Another question that is often asked is, why do bad things happen to good people? And what's interesting about this question is that no one asks why bad things happen to bad people. They just had it coming, you know. There's a thing we say down in Texas here. We have this criminal prosecution understanding. We say, he just needed killing. Right? No one asks why do bad things happen to bad people. But once again, we must ask, what's bad and what's good? What is good in effect that is sometimes bad in appearance? And very often, again, we're confused and not competent to answer the question. There have also been times I've been in conversations with folks about the concept of a sovereign God, and they will often ask the question like this: yes, but Pastor, don't you know, even devout and religious people suffer? Of course, there is some question begging going on in this statement. The assumption being that God somehow ought to prevent all evils from taking place, especially when they concern His people. As if God is somehow behooved to behave in a particular way, rather than being the free, sovereign, and all-knowing God that He is, who only is equipped to know what's best for us. Well, I would admit that the question is indeed a fair one, and one that ought to be answered, if for no other reason, that we are duty-bound to give an account of the faith that lies within us to those who would ask. Well, perhaps we won't have a comprehensive answer to that question this morning, but let's go a little distance toward an answer. Why are there evils and calamities in the world? First, let us hear the words of Christ to answer the disciples' question. They answer, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There are several interesting parts to this question and reveals some understanding and some misunderstanding. First, what is the understanding? We may not agree with everything that is implied in that question, but we would agree that the evils and calamities that are in the world come in some sense and in some way as a result of sin. It's true. In man's original creation, in innocence, there were no evils, no calamities. Adam went along, some divines would say, 5 minutes in that bliss. Others would say perhaps a little bit longer. We know not. So there is something of an understanding, but the disciples, they make it a little bit more personal. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, some answers to this question that are supposed to be comforting, but are really not, are something like this. Well, you know, Pastor, we just live in a fallen world. Well, that's true. We live in a fallen world. But let me ask you, does that bring any real comfort to that question? I mean, can we make any sense out of the evils and calamities that happen simply by saying we live in a fallen world? If that truly was the case, that we live in a fallen world, and that is the answer to that question, how could we get out of bed in the morning? It seems to me at that point then our lives would be simply just dodging one rock after another as it comes off the prow of the hill. If it's just the fallen world answer, beloved, that's no comfort at all. That's just getting up in the morning and expecting and waiting for the next calamity to happen. There's nothing of comfort in that. Many see the world today according to the model of a watch that's been wound up by its creator and then left to spin out. And the farther and farther and farther that it gets away from its original creation, the more it tends to break down. That would be something like, you know, theological entropy, if you will. We utterly reject the notion that the God of the Bible operates in such a way. He does not operate like that. He's told us over and again that this, quote, fallen world concept, or the watch spinning out of control concept, is simply not according to how this God of ours works. We might look at one or two scriptures along those lines from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. A little sparrow is under the control of God. The hairs of your head, a former teacher of mine used to say, if the very hairs of my head are numbered by God, he's got a good subtraction machine. That's good, isn't it? Our hairs, our stature, everything in between, it all belongs to him to administer. In fact, he has not presented to us this fallen world model. No, he has presented a world to us in which he is in control. Not one, as I tell my people, because we live in the prairie there in Texas, not one speck of dust rises or falls on the prairie except God directs it. Not one drop of rain falls to the ground except the Lord has determined the square centimeter that it hits. We don't live simply in a fallen world that is spun out of the hands of its very creator. We live in a world, according to God's decree, that does show the effects of the curse and the fall as directed by him. So we cannot say, with regard to evils and calamities, that God has somehow lost his grip. I remember when Katrina, not the lady, but the hurricane, slammed into the southern end of our country. Ministers stood up all over this nation and they said, God didn't do that, Satan did. If I can remind you once again of our good friend Samuel Rutherford, he said, the devil is God's devil. You'll remember the day that David stood up one day and numbered the people, and Joab, even wicked Joab, said, don't do this, it's not going to work out well. But the word of the king prevailed over the word of Joab. And if you read the account in 2 Samuel, and you read the account in 1 Chronicles, you will find in one of those accounts it says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people. And in the other account it says, the Lord was angry with Israel and moved David to number the people. Who moved David to number the people? Was it Satan or was it God? And the answer is, you know the answer, yes. Yes. Well, the Lord is indeed in charge. Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us that he works all things, not some things, after the counsel or purpose of his own will. That word counsel there, the Greek word boule, means his eternal purpose. So the evils, the calamities that rise up and challenge us, they rise up and challenge us because it is indeed God challenging us. Rather than the fallen world scenario, then, we are able to make use of such events because we understand that there is no such thing as randomness. In the fallen world scenario, rather than simply dodging rocks, we know that the Lord is tossing those rocks, that he is directing those difficulties. He's rising up in those calamities. For some reason, at least, we don't live in an unreasoned creation. or an empty providence. No. God is in charge. Sometimes the scriptures tell us that God doesn't have to reveal to us what he's doing. Yet he does. But he doesn't have to tell us. In fact, sometimes it's said that we will not understand, simply, because his ways are, quote, past finding out. Yet, in Amos chapter 3, we'll not take the time to turn there, the Lord will say, is there a calamity in the city, and I have not sent it? And the answer is a rhetorical question. You're supposed to know the answer in the asking of the question. It's no. I have sent it, the Lord says. And then he goes on to say, but the other thing that I want you to know is that I'll give you a way to understand it. The Lord doesn't send calamity in the city without raising up his prophets to speak to the truth of why he has done what he's done. If we would have ears to hear, and if the prophets would have mouths to speak. I remember just a few short years ago, we looked at churches being shuttered all over the nation. If I stood in my pulpit in February of 2020 and told my people from the pulpit, in just 4 weeks, 80% of the churches across the country will be closed, they'd say, Pastor, you've slipped a gear. Yet they did. And when they closed, God uttered his terrible voice in the city. Did the prophets have mouths to speak? And did the people have ears to hear? That there were only two places in Scripture, and yet very clear places, where the Lord told us why he closes churches. Because their worship was corrupt. In Isaiah chapter 1, and in Malachi chapter 1. Did the prophets have voices to speak? Did the people have ears to hear? Well, those are great questions. Why do these evils then take place? Why do they happen? Beloved, they are not unreasoning things. They're not random things. They're sent by God. And so we turn back to John 9 for a moment and we begin to understand Jesus' answer. Now remember that in the first century, to be born blind meant mischief. It wasn't simply a random act. When the disciples asked who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, we'll remember from our biology classes that there's a particular disease that adheres to the eyes of children when they are born that speaks to mischief that has gone on. In polite company, that's about all I can say, but you know what I mean. Later on, the Pharisees will look at this man that was born blind and they will say to him, thou wast altogether born in iniquity. Well, we know what they're talking about. The disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what does Jesus say? What's his answer? Not this man and not his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Does that sound like a random fallen world answer to you? It doesn't sound like a random or fallen world answer to me either. There is a sense in which we can understand that sin is related to the calamities. That when sin entered this world, the world began to groan under its weight. Romans chapter 8 tells us that there are three that groan. The first is the creation groans. The second is, we groan. And then the third is, the Spirit interceding for us groans. And so the Lord has not simply left us to groan alone. Can you remember that? It rhymes. The Lord has not left us to groan alone, has he? No. No, the Spirit groans with us. That is, that under every evil, under every calamity, we might learn to cry out unto the Lord, and the Spirit makes those groanings along with us as an intercessor for our prayers. So Jesus will say then that it is for the glory of God, it is for the works of God that God's name might be manifested, that God's name might be glorified, even in the birth of a little boy that was blind. So then we say that to live in a cursed world, it is not untrue that we live in a cursed world, but we must remove the randomness and impersonality. The reason that the Lord has placed this curse upon the world is for the salvation of His people as they learn to wrestle with the curse themselves and to deal faithfully with the one who sent the curse, recognizing their own powerlessness and His all-sufficiency. What does this world represent to you, beloved, when you think of it? Is it something to be manipulated? Is it something in which we, you know, turn the knobs? I remember as a young adult with many children, we would like these cheap vacations. You know what that means. And we'd go camping because that's the cheap vacation. Probably the cheapest of all, except for maybe the staycation. And so we would go to Northern California. We lived in Southern California at the time. We'd make the 14-hour drive to Northern California, and we would visit the beach. And the beach there is a wonderful, wonderfully straight effect in some places. And so you can walk out the 200 yards of sand from the redwoods to the ocean. And you walk out to that beach, and you look north, and you look south, sorry, this way, north, and south, because you're facing west, right? But for you, it would be north and south. And you see nothing. Beach, wind, waves, rocks, sand, trees. And suddenly, you feel very alone. Very small. Very insignificant. Haven't we heard recently from a famous actor who played a space traveling captain for a number of years on television? Finally, he got to go into space on his own. And he said he thought it would be exhilarating and exciting. And he said it was the most frightful thing he had ever done. He got into the expanse of space and recognized that there was nothing there for him except death. That the universe was crushing down upon him and demanding his death. And then he looked back at the earth and saw the warmth and the blue. And it just spoke to him as home. Now that man, I don't believe he's a follower of Christ. But naturally he knew that this universe, if it is random and simply fallen and cursed, it just demands our demise, doesn't it? So beloved, we must turn our back on that idea and listen to what Christ said. The evils, the calamities, they are not random. They're not there simply so we might get ourselves up, stiff our upper lip, dust ourselves off, and move on to the next thing. We stop, we pause, and we think, we meditate, and we make use. Because they are sent by God. We do not receive these things as Stoics. We receive them as frail human beings. Several times in the book of Amos, the Lord will say, I have sent you blasting and mildew. I have sent the caterpillar to eat up all of your produce, and yet you have not turned to me. Well, there the Lord reveals His purpose overtly and openly. What was His purpose? That you might turn to me. You had turned away from me, so I struck you in your goods. And you still didn't turn to me. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the Lord tells the people of God who have returned from the exile. And here they are building their own sealed houses while the house of God lies in waste. They've got their priorities all wrong. And so the Lord says, well, you've taken care of yourselves pretty well. But when you go out into your fields, here's what I want you to know. You looked for five measures and got three. You didn't have the produce you expected. But then, when you gathered it up, so much of it blew away that you looked and you had even less. And then when you put it in your bag to take it to your house, it all leaked out. And when you finally got it into your house and there was just a little bit left, I blew on it. It was all gone. And why? the Lord says. That I might get your attention. Because my house lies in waste. And your houses are painted and sealed and roofed and tight. You see what the Lord is doing there. The Lord sent the calamity. Why? To draw them back to Himself. To get their attention. It's not a random occurrence. Oh, we have all kinds of people today that tell us that the weather events that take place in our cities and in our towns, or the shaking of our economic foundations and so on, that these are just, you know, accidental, random things, and they don't mean anything. Nothing to see here, people. Move on. Pick up yourself. Dust yourselves off. Our community came together, and wasn't it great? But no calling upon the Lord. Nothing of His providence in that, His direction. Well, these things ought not to be among us. Ourselves, of all people, we should know how to make use of these things. So, in returning then to John 9, the first thing we are apt to do in such a circumstance as well is to try to attach blame, as the disciples had done. Who sinned? Joanna and I once knew a lady in a church. She, in the later years of her life, developed a brain tumor. At one point, she was the member of a church that the Puritans would have called them enthusiasts. Today we call them charismatics. And of course, being a fairly superstitious people, they said to her, "You must have been some kind of wicked sinner to get that brain tumor." Oh, that's a loving thing to say. Let me sign up for that. Who sinned? It must have been you, sister. They asked the same question, but they had obviously their own answer. Well, casting blame then, making that kind of use. If we think about it rightly, though, when we recognize that we sin against the Lord in thought, word, and deed daily, yeah, even this morning, even today, how would we ever come out from under terrible calamities then? If we're really thinking, who sinned, this man or his parents, or did I sin? We would never come out from under calamity. We'd be under one stroke after another, wouldn't we? The Lord deals with us not according to our sins, but according to His mercy. Now, we must be careful. We must listen for those mercies of God and recognize them as mercies, rather than to put our thumbs in our lapels and to think that these good things happen to us because we've done so well. Because we haven't. No, the Lord is kind and does not deal with us after our sins. Instead of dealing with us after our sins, He deals with us according to His mercy, and He sends those calamities also out of His mercy. Otherwise, we would not hear. We would go on. So, this is where Christ goes next in His answer to His disciples. These calamities, these evils, while they may not be due to any particular sin, as Samuel Rutherford said earlier in our quotation, He knows our frame, He knows when and how to afflict us for our good. So turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Verse 1, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. By the way, just an aside, this is extra credit. You can put that in your notes. Pastor Riddell gave us extra credit. Here it is. For anybody that thought that Pilate was this kind of unconcerned, nice guy, what did he do? He mingled the Galileans' blood with their own sacrifices. That doesn't sound like a nice guy to me. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or, those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Use number one, beloved. When calamity strike, this is God's invitation to repent, to take stock, to consider, how is it that I have sinned? Not what great sin have I committed that I'm under this calamity, but to stop and take stock generally. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's a good time then to think. Here we learn that we are all liable to the worst kind of calamities, and that at all times. Not only is it our tendency to cast blame, but to speak of one sin of deserving greater and more immediate retribution from the Lord. And the Lord does sometimes, for his own purposes, work extraordinarily like that. But we ought to expect that is indeed extraordinary and not ordinary. Often we see at the beginning of eras in the Bible, for instance, when the tabernacle is first put into service in Leviticus chapter 10 and two priests offer something unauthorized, they are killed outright, that the Lord would set the tone for the rest of that age. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in the first days of the Holy Spirit's ministry among the people of God, and they died in the church and they carried them out feet first. At the beginning of eras, the Lord often acts extraordinarily like that. But we're not at the beginning of an era, beloved. So we ought to take stock of those calamities that fall upon us, that it would be time to reflect, time to search ourselves, time to do what Jesus said here and repent of all known sin. And there are times where we become complacent and the Lord, for our good, brings some judgment upon us, some of his chastisement. So we're all liable to all kinds of judgments for our sins at all times. If we would make use, a good use of calamity, we would repent. We note also that there was no particular sin that made these men greater sinners than anyone else. The Lord did not send the calamities that are described in Luke 13 because they deserved it more than anyone. We like to reserve in our minds because of that little Pharisee that sometimes wakes up every now and then that lives right about here. We like to, from time to time, say, oh, well, that guy, he must have been a wicked sinner, and that's why the Lord slew him like that or plagued him like that. And we never think of it this way, do we? That he must have been very loved by God for the Lord to take so much time with him in his affliction. We don't often think of it like that, do we? But we should. If we look at Psalm 130 for a moment, we can remember what the psalmist writes there with regard to affliction. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Or supplications, excuse me. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so, in the midst of his calamity, what do we find the psalmist doing in verse 5? I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Why does the psalmist twice say there, I wait for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning? Who are they that watch for the morning? They're the guys that are on the wall. And they know that the enemy is outside, but they can't see him. And so they peel their eyes, and it is with much stress and shuddering and fear that they wait and watch and wait and watch. And the psalmist says, it is more than that kind of a watch do I wait for the Lord. for that mercy that he will send. And so in the midst of judgments, in the midst of chastisements, what does the psalmist have? Patience and hope. So when Christ goes to answer his disciples, then he makes it plain, doesn't he? That really what we look at with calamities, if we're looking rightly at them, that these things are not because of sin per se, but that the works of God might be made manifest. God is working in afflictions. There are several reasons why we can have hope in afflictions. Let me give them to you. Afflictions bring us face to face with the curse and God's just anger against sin, that we might learn to hate and grieve over it as well. Even if we take the quote, fallen worldview or cursed worldview, we can still see God's just anger. And the best of saints, beloved, die. And in their death, they are delivered from the sting and curse of it. Yet as a reminder to them and to us, we still must die. The wages of sin is still death. And as Dr. Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. Afflictions remind us also that God is judge. And when for his purposes he sends afflictions, he is always just in doing so. For we are always liable and guilty before him. And it is only his kindness that mitigates that judgment upon the whole of our race, that we as our race do not suffer even more. Third, the passage in Luke teaches us that in all afflictions we ought to look to repentance to be reminded of the judgment that we truly deserve apart from the Lord's mercy, even when he sends repentance. Even in the passage in John 9, number 4, we see the mighty work of God that is wrought. Christ glorifies himself in the midst of this affliction as he preaches repentance to the man born blind, to the blind Pharisees, those who were not directly affected by the man's original blindness. And number 5, when we see death, affliction, blindness, and ignorance, our first thoughts should run to the curse and God's just anger against sin and our need of repentance. So often this is not the case. We like to blame. It's a prideful justifying of our sins. There is a denial that we deserve these afflictions. What have I done, Lord? Then there is murmuring, there is blaming, even blaming the Lord for our afflictions, when the reality of the situation is that the Lord mixes kindness with all of the afflictions he sends. And our afflictions are never greater than we can bear. Neither are they greater than what we deserve, but always less. Ezra 9:13, Ezra will cry out because of that cursed condition that the people of Israel endured in their captivity, now being restored and finding themselves lost in sin again. Ezra will say, "Thou dost punish us less than our sins deserve." Amen. Truly, that is the righteous mindset. Lamentations 3:39, Jeremiah will say something very interesting. He'll say, we often miss it because Jeremiah is such an affecting book. But remember, God's word is God's word and every word is pure. Jeremiah will say, wherefore doth a living man complain, being punished for his sins? What are the wages of sin again? You know, you're good Bible scholars. The wages of sin is death. Jeremiah says, wherefore doth a living man complain, being punished for his sins? And the implication is obvious. You're not dead yet. The Lord has withheld that punishment from you. You have yet opportunity to repent and reform. Bless God for that in the midst of your suffering. That's what Jeremiah is doing in Jeremiah chapters 3 and 4. Finally, let us see the true work of the Lord in all afflictions then. It is not just in this miraculous event here in John 9 that the works of God are manifested in affliction. In every affliction there is a work of God. And even these are sent for our benefit. Look in this passage. First, we have a man born blind, otherwise hopeless to recover sight. From the beginning of the world, it has never been heard that someone cured a man born blind, he will say. Right? Since the beginning of the world. But not only him, think of his parents and the understanding that they had nothing to offer him. They had no healing balm. But go further into the situation. We find that it was truly blindness, physical blindness. It was a true historical circumstance. But the Lord makes use of it to reveal the spiritual blindness of others. I've talked to my congregation about what I call turning corners. As you get old, you turn corners. And by turning corners, I mean these are things you'll never go back on. You know, there was a time when I could run a mile pretty near 5 minutes. That's in the rear view. Right? I'm not going to do that. I've turned that corner. You know, and we could all come up with lots of things like that. But there are other things. We think about, oh, I could never live without this or without that. I couldn't live without my sight, my hearing, my strength, my prowess. If I ever lost my ability to think like I think, I couldn't live without those things. And yet, one by one, the Lord causes those things to fall off. You turn this corner, and you turn that corner, and you say, I could never live without those things until finally, beloved, we learn that there's only one thing we can't live without, and that's Him. You can live without those other things, but you can't live without Him. The Pharisees thought they could live quite handsomely without their having sight, but they were blind. The man born blind had never had sight, and yet the Lord opened his eyes. But he didn't just see the world around him. He saw Jesus Christ for who He was and is. Imagine the grief of his parents, who had all the expectation of a son to grow strong, able to make his way in the world, have children, raise a family, assist them in their advanced years, and note their and his disappointment, affliction, and see in them yourselves in your own afflictions, which come of expectation and hopes dashed and turned aside. Is this all we can see, however? The loss, the hopelessness, the difficulty, the labor, the affliction in it all. It must not be what we see. We must also see what Christ says here, which is what? He is blind, that we might behold the works of God. In every affliction, beloved, in every trial, in every calamity, in every difficulty, there is something to be seen beyond that affliction. We behold the work of God. In the case of the man born blind, what if he was never blind? Have you ever thought of that? What if the Lord had not, in His providence and in His eternal decree, caused him to be born blind? He wouldn't have been there. He would have never had his eyes opened to Christ. Your afflictions that you have been through, have you not, after those afflictions, said, I am better for them? Have they not been some of the hardest and best things that you've endured? And isn't it the easy things that seem to simply flow off without any accomplishment or advancement at all? You know these things. You know them naturally, and you know them from the Scripture. That some of the hardest things we do are the best things that we do. Some of the most afflicting and things that bring suffering the most are the best things that we do. Some of those nights spent in tearful agony, when reflected on later in life, are the best nights we have spent. When the surgeon had his knife out and cut away the cancers in our soul. No, beloved, afflictions are sent for our good. We won't take the time to read Hebrews 12, 1 through 14, but I will tell you what it says. It says, first of all, that we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what? Through a party. No. Endured the cross, despised the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which the Lord speaketh unto you as sons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son that he receives. If you are without chastening, then you're not true children at all. Illegitimate. The sons and daughters of the concubine with no inheritance. That is what the writer tells us. And he's quoting simply from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. When we are afflicted, the Lord shows his fatherhood to us. His afflictions are his love strokes of his parentage upon his people. That's what the Bible says. You might say, well, that's a strange way for God to treat his children. Not if you understood it from his perspective. If you understood it from his perspective, you would indeed understand why he afflicts us. Some of you know children, maybe out there in the wilds, none of these children here, that are never disciplined by their parents. And they're just the sweetest and nicest children in the world, aren't they? Rather not. I tell a story about a little boy and his parents that we went camping with once, Joanna and I, back when we were young and foolish, before we had children. Little Scott was his name. And Scott never heard the word no from his parents. Or if he did, he was trained not to hear it. And little Scott was the most miserable young man that we knew. Here he was in this campground, heading up this hill, going out of sight to his parents. And his parents, sitting on the bench there, they said, "Scott! Scott, stop!" And Scott, for his part, was looking back at them in the eyes while he was going forward over the hill, because he knew they had no power over him. We woke up every morning to Scott's screams, and we went to sleep every night to his wails, because he was a miserable boy. Would you be miserable, beloved? Over and again, I could take you to passage after passage after passage of Scripture, and I could show you how God has blessed and comforted and drawn near to his afflicted sons and daughters in healing and binding up their wounds. And I could show you also those who never hear the chastisements of a heavenly Father, because they have thrown off his yoke and rebelled against him, and they are, as we say, blessed with sin and misery. Of course, the word blessed there is in quotations. I'll tell you a story in closing. First of all, a couple of uses, and then we'll tell the story, and then we'll close. First, we often speak of that, what we heard in Isaiah 48, the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction. Well, I think Isaiah used that term under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might think of several places. The Lord said to his people, "I called you out of Egypt, out of the," what? "Iron furnace." You remember that? But there was another furnace, wasn't there? After the days of Isaiah, during the days of the exile, Daniel was there, but he wasn't there with those three friends. You'll remember their names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't remember them like that. That was Nebuchadnezzar's calling them. I remember them as Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And what did we find when Nebuchadnezzar looked down into that furnace, expecting to see the bodies of those three men burned up in an instant? We saw a fourth man, like the Son of Man. When you are in the furnace of affliction, beloved, the Lord is with you. If you belong to Him, the Lord is with you. Secondly, the Lord says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The fire will not kindle upon thee. I will bring you through the rivers, Isaiah chapter 43. In Psalm 23, verse 4, not even in the valley of the shadow of death will you be forsaken. The Lord is there. He will be with you. And even there, His rod and His staff will not just lead, but comfort. If the Lord sends afflictions, and He does, then He will sustain His people through them, and He will make use of them for their soul's good, and especially that last affliction from which none of us escape, death, until the resurrection. He has taken human flesh. He has lived a life of perfection, even in the face of more than ordinary abasement and deprivation. But not only so, having been victorious, He sends His Spirit to His own to be with us. He is afflicted with the affliction of His people. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. In Isaiah 63, 7 through 9, the Lord says, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. There's an old legal standard in the Mosaic set of laws where it says that the judge must be present to see the stripes laid upon the criminal. We don't do that anymore. The judge passes sentence, out the guy goes to his punishment, whatever that is. But that wasn't true in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, if you as a judge said 40 stripes, 25 stripes, whatever it was, you needed to be there and see that punishment. And that was first of all, to provide justice, obviously. But it was also that we might know that our Heavenly Father is with us in our stripes. That He is there with us, He beholds us, He sustains us, and He furthers us, advances us in them. This is why He sends them, beloved. So I have a story for you, and I'll close with this. Most preachers begin with a story, I end with one. There was a man in Queen Mary's England, a faithful man in the days of Edward VI. We're on the Puritan theme, after all. But in Queen Mary's England, he became a criminal. His name was Thomas Hawkes. You can read about him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you haven't read that wonderful volume, I would suggest that you do read it. Pastor Riddell liked it so much, he read it to the children in our children's story time. So, Thomas Hawkes was a courtier. He lived in the house of an earl in London. And he was that faithful, if you will, today we would call him a concierge. He made sure that everything this earl needed for his labors he had. And so he was raised in a gentleman's house as a gentleman. Well, Thomas Hawkes got married and he had a son. 3 weeks went by in Mary's England, that is Bloody Mary's England, and he had not brought that son to the local parish priest to be baptized. See, there is a tie with our own baptism today. Because it would have been to have been baptized under that water, chrism, oil, salt, and spittle, and all of the other trappings of Rome in that baptism. And he refused to baptize his son into that apostate church. For that, he was arrested in February of 1555, interviewed in London by Bishop Bonner over and again, who had several other, if I can call them nicely, jackals that came to accuse him. Finally, in June of 1555, he was brought to the stake. His friends were very concerned about him, seeing that he had not lived this robust outdoor life of a tradesman, rather had been a courtier. And they were concerned about him that the fire just might be too much for him. And so they made a deal. They said, if the fire can be borne, give us some sign of that. If this affliction can be borne, please let us know somehow, perhaps by lifting up your hands to heaven before you die. We're on the theme of afflictions. So as Mr. Fox tells it, Thomas Hawker went to the stake and he stood there and he burned and he burned and he burned and his voice was gone. He could no longer speak, having inhaled so much smoke and flame. His arms, his hands, his face, everything was on fire. And they believed that he had expired. And then, contrary to all their expectation, he lifted up his hands above his head and brought them together three times. They believed once for the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, who was with him in the flames. Beloved, there is no affliction in this world where our Lord says he will not be with you, or take out the double negatives. Every affliction in this world, he will be with you. He sent it for you. He raised that cup to your lips to feed you on his goodness. Don't let the world tell you what is good. Hear what God says is good. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that mercy in affliction that Thou hast promised to them that love Thee. O Lord, we pray that we would not turn aside from that mercy through murmuring, through complaint, through thinking that we are somehow deserving of better, but that we might receive at Thy hand, as Job told his wife, the goods and the evils, knowing that Thou art a kind Father and doth afflict only so far as is necessary. O Lord, we pray, no, Lord, we submit unto Thine afflictions, asking that Thou wouldst be pleased in them to strengthen us, to sanctify us, to make us stable, that we should not be given over to our troubles, but that we should triumph in them through Christ Jesus. Help us to keep Him in the forefront of our sight as we think on what it means to profit in affliction, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so I believe I left my order of worship.